Well, can we all give a nice CCCB warm welcome to Jonas Park? He has had a whirlwind of meetings these last couple of days. I first came in on Friday and spoke with Nan, our Awana leader. We had a wonderful meeting there and got to meet the children as well, participated. And then the next morning on Saturday, had a wonderful time with the Elder Deacon Board. We were able to talk more with you and interviewed you for, I think it was at least a couple of hours. And then after that, we had a meeting with the pastoral staff, Pastor Shen and I and Kathy and John Wong joined us. And so we were able to talk a little bit more about what it is like to be a pastor and some of your views on pastoral work, even youth pastoral work, and some questions on theology. And that was a wonderful time together there in our office. And then we went for a hike. Cromwell Bridge for a couple of hours. Mm-hmm. So that was wonderful, and the beautiful weather yesterday. The Wong family joined us with that, and it was a lot of fun. And then came back and had some dinner, and then you were interrogated by the youth Saturday night. And have you still forgiven them a little bit from what happened there?
Sure. I suffered some, you know, high school flashbacks, but other than that, I recovered okay.
Yeah, well, forgiveness is free, but trust has to be earned, okay? So that's, before we go into some serious questions, okay, everybody's been dying to know what's happening here in this picture, okay? Can you explain the background there?
Oh, yeah, I think this was a year or two ago, maybe two years, I think. So I think this is, me and my sister, we went to this some kind of a candy museum slash shop, and they had a lot of these novelty chocolates. And there was, I think there was a stuffed kisses, and me and my sister took turns taking pictures of each other holding it. And yeah, and I don't think there was an actual size candy. That would have been neat, but no, that wasn't the case. And yeah, that's what is happening there.
So that was an M&M museum?
No, I thought it was, but I think it was more of a general, I mean, can't recall. I've been to M&M museum, but I'm not sure if that was the time that I was in the M&M museum.
Oh, okay. Mm. Okay. So if you're a youth pastor, that's the first activity we're going to do, right? Go to the M&M museum. Dark chocolate, guys, though. Dark chocolate, right? It's good for you.
Mm.
Good.
Mint chocolate also.
A couple of questions. Well, we actually have five questions before Jonas comes up and preaches to us this morning. Why are you interested in working with students? What motivates you? I mean, you could be a senior pastor, but you got Master of Divinity. You could have a lot of different other kinds of positions. Why youth?
Well, I guess this comes from mainly from my experience. Experience both as an educator and as a student. And as an educator and a minister, during my last ministry at the Pilgrim Church in Massachusetts, I've come to realize that there's more than one way of bringing people to Christ. I used to think it was just about preaching the good word. But while working with the students, I realized that I could prepare their hearts for meeting Christ, because that's what our job description basically is. We're not responsible for saving anybody's souls. Jesus is, and we're just trying to help people meet Him. We are matchmakers, and to do that, we have to prepare people's, not just people's minds and knowledge, but people's heart as well. Yeah, through healing of wounds, through counseling, through listening, and students' minds and students' hearts are very, very malleable, and any wounds that are healed earlier on will result in a much healthier heart in later life. And also, softer heart is more receptive to the gospel, as I discovered. So that's one of my reasons. And my second reason, and perhaps the bigger one, is just my own experience as a student. Because when I was growing up, I had access to the gospel. I have access to the Bible and biblical teaching, but I didn't, but I know that the grown-ups around me tried their best, but they were often unable to give me the very gift from the gospel, that such as mercy or forgiveness or grace. And that led to a lot of turmoil in my heart, and then that made me wonder for many years before I finally met Christ. So I always remember thinking, I also grew up thinking that if I could become the kind of teacher that I wish I had when I was younger, the kind of teacher who wouldn't just tell me what grace is, but actually shows me what it looks like. The kind of teacher who doesn't just talk about Jesus, but walks after him himself. And that's the kind of teacher I dreamed about having and being. And if this opportunity allows me, that's the kind of teacher I'll strive to become.
So what finally happened in your heart, you know, to help you understand God's love for you? I mean, it took a while. Obviously, you knew about God in your mind, but it really wasn't in your heart. What happened to make that change? You can give us just a little short testimony. That'd be great.
So, like every testimony, my story begins with the story of brokenness. And you see this all the time in the Bible, in people's testimony. And my brokenness had a lot to do with self-hatred and shame, because growing up I was not accepted for who I was, and who I was wasn't that impressive. I mean, I was a clumsy kid, I was awkward, and I was slow, and I often failed to meet the expectations of those who care for me. And they tried to help me the only way they knew how, by criticizing me, rebuking me, shaming me. And I thought they are correct to do so, because, you know, I hated myself too. So I just took on their method of discipline onto myself. I began to hate on myself. I began to rebuke myself, curse at the mirror. And I thought that if I did it long enough, I'll be able to change into the kind of person that they wanted me to be. But obviously, it didn't work out. And by the time I was in college and beyond, I was an emotional and spiritual wreck. I was depressed. I was stopped going to church, and I was an inch away from starting to cut myself. It was around that time when I hit rock bottom as a person and a Christian, that my mom came to me and said, "Why don't you check out this YWAM organization in Hawaii? It's a mission training school. And why don't you go there and sort out your spirituality?" And I figured, sure, I'll go. Because at that point, I was willing to do anything to change who I was. And if it didn't work, I still had a vacation in Hawaii, so, you know, it was a win-win. So I went there, and at YWAM, people there were very strange to me. They were talking about God in ways I've never heard before. Like, they are talking about God of mercy, God of love and kindness, of how the Bible is God's love letter to us. And there was so much joy in the people's faces as they worshiped. I've been to many churches, but never that many smiles in a single worship place. And so I began to listen to what these people had to say, their teachings, and it was very marvelous to me. And so I began to pray. And as I began to pray in that place, in that campus, God began to speak to me, like through these certain thoughts in my head, through a certain inspiration, through Bible verses. And he began revealing wondrous things about himself and others, about people I prayed for. And yeah, it was a wonderful experience. And in the midst of that, one day God came to me and said, "I enjoy you." And that just broke me, because all my life people were telling me, "I love you, but I hate this about you. I love you, but I can't accept that about you. I love you, but you're not good enough." And yet here was God telling me, I enjoy you not for what you do, but who you are. And I just remember just crying endlessly. And then God said, do you want to take a walk with me? I said yes, and I've been walking with him ever since. Until through seminary and beyond, and up to here. And that is my story.
Praise God for his unconditional love, his mercy, his grace, and showing him how precious you are before him, which is your middle name.
Okay.
I'm sure you've seen that unconditional love work through you to reach other students in your ministries over the years. How do you convey that love to students who may be feeling the same way you did, or maybe the opposite? But how do you reach out with the love of Christ to students?
There are many expressions of love and many ways to show it. And I found that all of them begins with patience. Just sometimes patience looks like just sitting by them quietly and just saying nothing, but just waiting for them to speak their mind or not. Maybe it'll be the next day. Or maybe you start talking and it'll be a gentle back and forth, and maybe they won't tell you anything important, and maybe they will. And it's not about control. You cannot control the situation. You cannot control the other person's feelings or their intention. All you can do is be by them, be by their side, and be a safe place for them to lean on. That's how God came to me, and that's how I would like to go to people as well.
Yeah, especially in today's culture, we need that listening ear, you know. In a world of information, it's almost like it's so loud, you know, nobody's listening to you. What other struggles do you see students facing right now? You know, as you've talked to students, what's going on in their minds and in their hearts? And I know it breaks your heart, but what is it? What's happening there?
Yeah, I mean, it's difficult. It's hard being a kid. Yeah. And the world gets easier, but more complex. And the enemy's attacks come from every direction too. And for external is one thing. Like nowadays, as the world is gradually becoming more secular, young people and the rest of us are constantly being bombarded by untruth. And people claim to know God that is not the God of the Bible. People try to reshape God in their own image. And they're really good at it. They sound really convincing. Then they back it up with all these teachings from the like-minded scholars and like-minded theologians. And unprepared, young minds and even older minds succumb to these lies so easily. It's so easy. And that is just on the theological side. And then there's the attack on identity as well, just our self-worth. In this materialistic world, we're constantly being told that we're not good enough unless we have this. We're not good enough unless we do that. And being young, and being when you're young and when you're still trying to work out who you are as a person, just all those attacks, it's too much. And you're already off balance as it is, being going through the whole process of adolescence. So there's a lot of confusion, and you're battling demons you don't even know the names of. It's too hard. We need help at any stage, of course, but at that stage, I wish I had more help that back then. So those are the big things I can think of.
Yeah, I agree, especially as a young person or even an older person. Often we get our self-esteem. It's dependent upon our performance, how we're doing in school, or how we're relating to others, or what other people think of us. And so if we're doing well, we feel well. If people like us, well, then we like ourselves. If they don't, or if we don't do well, then it affects, you know, our love for ourselves. And that's tough. It's tough. It's tough for us as pastors to be able to help those to get their identity in Christ. And it's also difficult for parents as well. So we have some parents here this morning, and this is being recorded. But what advice would you give parents in helping their children? Because really, the primary responsibility is the parent, right? To raise the child, and of course, we come alongside. Church comes alongside doing that. So what advice would you give parents in helping to raise their kids in a godly way?
Yeah, so for parents, my advice and my encouragement would be to turn your home into a place of sanctuary. Because it's a tough world out there, not just emotionally or physically, but spiritually as well. Like, they're constantly under attack from peer pressure, from lies and untruth, and from relational harms. Because relationships are hard when you're younger. You're more easily wounded, and you're more open, and that's both the beauty and the tragedy of it. That because you're so much more open and so much more have a more malleable heart, it is more easily wounded. And that's why that heart needs a place to rest. And home has to be that place. Place where you can come home and not fear condemnation anymore. A home where you can escape from constant judgment. A home where you can be free from all constant pressure to excel, to pressure to perform, pressure to be something that you or can't be yet. You just can't be or shouldn't be. And just home has to be a nest just woven with grace and gospel and truth. And in all of this has to be just surrounded and just wrapped up in love and love, which parents have more than enough of. And that would then, yes. So let your home be a place where your child wants to come back to. That would be my encouragement.
Yeah, I agree. Not a place they want to run away from, but some place they can get repaired, because it's a negative world out there and it's tough. You know, but you can create that environment of grace and trust, then we can really grow. How has God touched your life? Final question before you share with us. How has God touched your life in working with you, with youth? Because often, you know, God has to work through us in order to touch others. So how has he brought you closer to God, you know, through your experience in ministry with young people?
I learned a lot by working with the youth. And I don't even mean hard but good lesson, but just good lesson. It's just a lot of joy to be around youth. And they have a lot to show you. And working with the youth, I learned, I think the first and foremost lesson was about grace. Not just learning about the grace we received from God, but learning to pass that grace on. And then just seeing how the grace shapes another person. And we talk about discipline and behavior control, but grace, the works of grace, bypasses a lot of that and goes straight to the root of the problem, the heart, the wound, the confusion, the pain. And when the grace deals directly with the heart, then the other so-called issues, they actually fall into place. The healed heart actually obeys better. A healed heart, a healed and transformed heart, respects the law more. A wholesome heart cares for others more. So in this way, I saw and learned how much God seeks after the heart, not just the outward appearance or our behavior. So that's my first lesson. That's a very important lesson that I learned. And there were other lessons too, among them a childlike heart and just having fun. But I don't think I'm done learning yet, because, you know, it's a big world out there and lots of kids to learn from. So that's something I'm always looking forward to.
Thank you for sharing your heart with us, and we're looking forward to getting to know you more and hearing what God has to say for you in our final 20 minutes or so together. Can I pray for you?
All right, please.
Okay. Could you join me in prayer, guys, and we'll lift up our brother before the Lord. Father, thank you for this precious, wonderful, godly man who understands your heartbeat, Although we don't know him very well, you know him very well. And you brought him here for such a time as this to see if he is your choice in serving us and seeing if we are his choice in a place that he would like to serve. It's a two-way agreement. And so, Lord, we pray continually for our wisdom as we, your wisdom, as we continue to discern your will. So it says in your word, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge you, and you will direct our path. So we want to do that right now. Lean on your understanding, not our own understanding. So bless our brother as he now comes to share from your word the truth that you have laid upon his heart. And thank you so much how you revealed to him how much you just love him for who he is and love all of us for who we are, not because of something, not if we do something, but just because you created us and you just love us beyond our own understanding. And thank you for that thought this morning. So be with our brother in Christ right now. Speak the truth in love through him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Oh, not in this. Good morning. Thank you for having me. I'm very grateful to be here. And today I'd like to talk to you about a topic that the Holy Spirit has laid on me a few nights ago. And I don't know to what capacity that you find this helpful, but I believe that the Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us through in his own way. So let's talk about trials. What is the hardest kind of trial for us believers? Is it persecution? Or temptation from the devil? Or the kind of great battles that the ancient Israelites waged? Or is it having to make difficult choices like Abraham had to make? These are all very difficult battles, of course. Very hard challenges. But I think that being made to wait for God in the midst of a great desire is one of the great desire and need is one of the most difficult faces we can face as Christians. And it just happens that God makes people of God do this all the time. Remember Adam in his loneliness before Eve came. Remember Abraham's longing for a child for many years. Remember Moses and his people wandering the wild wilderness for the promised land. And remember David during his fugitive years in the wilderness. Over and over again in the Bible, we see God making his people wait and wait until his salvation. And we have to wonder, why does God continuously make us, all of us, wait in suffering? And sometimes it's because we've something wrong. We've done something wrong. Like the Israelites who had to wander the desert for 40 years because of their unbelief and disobedience. But sometimes God makes us wait despite having doing no wrong. Just as God made the Israelites live as slaves in Egypt for 400 years, even though they had done no wrong at the time. And in the case of the siege of Samaria, as we have seen in the scripture, we're not sure why they were made to wait in suffering. The scripture doesn't tell us the detail. We don't know who the king of Israel was. We don't know what the people were doing at the time. But Considering the Israel's long lineage of evil kings and the attitude of the kings and his people during the famine, we may safely assume that Israel was being punished by God for some evil or ungodliness they have committed. But these are reasons why the Israel are being made to wait. But for a moment, I want to talk not about reasons, but the purpose of God making his people wait. So why does God make us wait? What's the purpose in this? Well, among the reason, the reason is that the act of waiting help us grow in patience and endurance. And this is really important lesson for us Christians to learn, because first of all, patience is important, because what is the greatest commandment in the Bible? To love God and to love one another, right? And what does a description of love begin with in the book of 1 Corinthians? Love is patient and kind, right? So to master love, we have to master patience. That's the first reason for God teaching us how to wait. And another great reason is to learn endurance, because endurance is how God begets the character of godly men in people. Endurance begets character, and character through the process of sanctification begets holiness. And that is another very good reason for God making us wait, whether we have done something wrong or not. And another reason that God makes us wait is to lead us to repentance and or humility. And we live in America, so we know what time out is, right? When we send kids to their room to, you know, by spend time by themselves. And what's the point of giving them time out? So it is so that they can go in solitude and reflect on what they've done wrong, right? And oftentimes, our time of solitude and our time of waiting serve the same purpose. Because sometimes we need to take a time out to reflect on our own soul and see if we have committed any wrong against God or our neighbors. And we think we know ourselves, but oftentimes we don't know anything unless we are given enough time to hash things out and be honest with ourselves in the mirror of the Holy Spirit and the Bible. So that's one real, just another good reason. And a really, really great reason for waiting on God, being made to wait on God, is humility. Because when you're waiting, when you have no choice to wait, you just really hate it. A lot of us really hate it, and the reason we hate it is because we feel helpless. Like we can't do anything, except we're a baby again. And that is the lesson. We can't do anything. Apart from God, we are nothing. We are warm. We are not that we are unimportant to him, but we are insignificant before him. We are incapable of saving ourselves. We need a savior. And the longer the waiting, the more and more we come to realize that. So through the period of waiting, God humbles us and makes and opens our heart up to him more and more. And so these are the good reasons to wait. These are the good purpose that waiting should fulfill. But what happens when you fail to wait for God well? What happens when you wait without arriving at, without gaining these good things, like humility, endurance, patience, repentance? Well, first thing that often happens is that when we don't wait for God, in our effort to find our own solution, we abandon our sense of right and wrong. Like we saw in the famine, the mothers cooking and eating their own children. And I've never experienced famine. I live in the richest country in the world. So I do not understand the kind of hunger they experience. So it is not from it's not So frankly, it's not my place to judge. But at the same time, I have to wonder, if they had their hope in God, if they had their hope in the Savior who saved them from the Egypt, from the plagues, from the wilderness, from all these things that own history stands testimony to, couldn't they have waited one more day? Just one more day? Because later you find in the Bible, as you read the passage, you will find out that had the woman waited a few more days, then the child might have lived. But apart from God, we can't wait. We have to seize the chance now, and we have to make compromises, bend the rule. And that's how a lot of evildoers justify themselves after doing something monstrous. I couldn't help it. It was me or him. I had no choice. I had to survive. I had to make a hard decision. They have all this like a good rationale for doing bad, but it doesn't change the fact that they did something bad. And it's all because we don't know how to wait for God. And another thing that happens when we don't wait right, is we turn bitter and turn on one another. And look at the woman fighting over over their children in the worst way. And look at the king himself. The moment he sees all this tragedy going on, instead of going back for God's mercy and God's salvation, he moves to strike down God's prophet, blaming him. It's all his fault now. There is no repentance, there is no reflection, it's just bitterness and blame. We've seen what that does to communities. When we've seen churches fall apart, then a lot of times when you look inside, it's because they didn't wait for God to make a decision for them. They didn't wait around to listen to what God had to say. They just turned bitter against each other, and they turned on each other, and boom, a new church. It happens too often, and it's a great tragedy. And another thing that happens if you don't wait correctly is that we start to blame God. Instead of repenting, we say it's his fault. He's the problem. Like the messenger said, it is God's fault that we are this way. And so in that way, failing to wait, we can commit an even greater sin. And last thing, and another one of the worst things that can happen through this is that we can lose hope in God. God is the only, in times of waiting, God is our only hope, our own salvation. But once you lose hope, once you give up our faith that God can save us, then it becomes lawless land, land of lawlessness. Every man for himself. There's no community, there's no love, there's no godliness. It's how earth becomes hell. So all these things, all these are the ways that we can wait wrongly. So how should we wait for God? How should we wait for God's salvation? Well, we have to have hope. Hope that God is our only hope, that no other man can save us, no nation or no king can save us. It's God or bust. You have to put all your chip on him. And if you're waiting for God, we have to wait in righteousness, because our God is a God of righteousness. We cannot, as difficult as it can be, as difficult and hopeless as it may be, we cannot cut corners when it comes to righteousness and obeying God's law. How can he invite God into our lives when we're doing everything that he doesn't want us to do? If you're trying to invite God into our midst, you have to make sure that our place of invitation is holy, that is pleasing to him. Otherwise, we have no right to call upon his name. And we have to wait for God in gratitude. Because even when it seems like we have nothing, if we just take a look around, oftentimes we find that we still have many of God's other blessings around us. Sometimes we, let's say I have a failing health sometimes. But my family is still there. I'm run out of money, but my health is still there on a different time, And if you just look up from your suffering and look around a little bit, you'll see that God is still letting your heart beat. God has still put air around you. And there's always a reason to find thanks for something. And this too is training, learning to find thanks. And another important part of waiting for God is brotherly love. Because waiting is hard, but waiting alone is harder. That's why the devil sets us against one another, so that we turn against one another and our support is broken. But when godly men and women wait together in prayer and support and encouragement, then they can weather any storm, I believe it. And humility, men and women have to wait in humility. Humility in knowing that they can't save themselves. Only God is a savior. Otherwise, there is no point to Christianity. And all of this has to be bound together with faith, that God is real and God is really for us. Even in the hopeless situation where we cannot see God, He hasn't abandoned us, that His grace is still active. So, after all this talk about waiting, I think it's only fair that we should know about how their waiting ended. So, I would like to read from the chapter 7. From verse 3 to verse 17. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If you say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord has made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of Egypt, to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into the tent and ate and drank. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If you are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told him, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied to the donkeys, and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and he was told it to the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servant, "I will tell you that the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, 'When they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants said, 'Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us stand and see.' So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' So they went after them as far as Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipments that the Syrians had thrown away in the haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seah of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned on to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him." So the story ends on a happy ending, doesn't it? The city is saved. God worked a miracle. as usual by now. And again and again, Bible tells us that God will come true, and that God hasn't changed today. And so next time you're in the midst of a so difficult waiting, I'll encourage you to remember, don't wait in unrighteousness, bitterness, or unbelief. Because if you do, you will not be able to enjoy the fruit of the waiting, even when God comes. But if you wait in righteousness, humility, and patience, and brotherly love, I promise you, your waiting will be worth it. And God's rejoicing will be great over you. And that is all I have to say. Thank you.